Thank you, Mark and Linda. Please take and open your Bibles to Psalm 99. A couple of weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we looked at Psalm 93, which is part of a grouping of psalms called the Kingship Psalms that celebrates God's sovereign reign over all of creation. Today we look at another one of these kingship psalms. Psalm 99 in particular focuses on the holiness of God. It's a worship song for God being holy. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our Lord, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, what wonder that you have made a way for sinners like us to come into your holy presence. Father, thank you that though you are so high and exalted above us, that you have come to dwell among us through your Son. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, this day, that you would enlarge our understanding of who you are. And pray that your word would both enlighten our minds and inflame our hearts with greater love and awe, gratitude to you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most staggering realities for Christians is that we proclaim to know God. Paul says of his chief ambition in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Jesus equates eternal life to knowing God. John 17:3, our Savior says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The fact that we can be gathered today, that we can sing to God and pray to God and hear from God and be reminded that he loves us, tell him that we love him. These things are truly astounding. The essence of biblical Christianity is not morality. The essence of biblical Christianity is not religious duty or religious experience. The essence of the Christian life is knowing Christ. And there's no hobby. There's no other relationship. There's no vacation. There's no worldly pursuit. There's no riches. There's nothing that should ever compare to the glory of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I think an often overlooked and misunderstood aspect of our relationship with Christ is our study of God's word, our study of theology. Studying the Bible is not abstract. Studying the Bible is not just for pastors and seminary students and theologians. The reason to study the Word of God is to know God more. How can we deepen any relationship if we don't know anything about the other person? Knowing God begins with knowing about God, to meet with God, to understand who He is, to deepen our relationship with Him is why we study Scripture. It's why we study theology. In fact, it's how we're transformed. Paul says, how is it that we're transformed more into the image of Christ? How is it? It's by the renewal of our what? Our minds. We're not only to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart and our soul and our strength, but what? Our minds. One of the biggest blind spots of the evangelical church today across our nation is that we, as evangelicals, we're all about experiencing God. But at the great detriment of knowing who God is. What holds true, what Paul said in Romans 10 holds true, I think, for today's church in general. That they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to what? Knowledge. Knowledge. Who is it that we sing to? Who is it that we pray to? Who is it that we say we love? Who is it that has saved us? Who is it that we'll spend eternity with? If our ambition is to know God, then we should set out on a course to know as much as we can about Him. Well, of course, it's not mere mental assent. It can never stop at that. R.C. Sproul was asked years ago, what's the greatest problem in today's American evangelical church? And he simply said, most Christians, by and large, they don't know who God is. He said, our greatest need is to enlarge our understanding of the majesty of God. And so he built his, really what's become a worldwide ministry around the education, Christian education of normal, ordinary lay people like us. He wrote a book called Everyone's a Theologian. And that makes the point that we all live out our theology. Everybody has a set of beliefs. And out of that set of beliefs are how we live our lives. Theology drives practice. And today, one of the most important things we can know about God is that He is supremely holy. Charles Spurgeon named this the holy, holy, holy psalm. For the three times the psalmist mentions God's holiness. You see it in verse 3. Holy is He. Verse 5. Holy is He. And then again in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Well, the place to begin is by answering the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy? Number one, holy is the Lord. The Bible calls God holy more than anything else. Holy is the word used most often to describe God in Scripture. We don't read about God's mighty name or His loving name, but we read a lot about His holy name. Typically, when we think of God's holiness, we think of it's just one of His attributes. No, it's not. It's the sum of all of God's attributes. If there are, I think there's many that put love at the top of the hierarchy of God's attributes. Well, if there's one that does belong at the top of the hierarchy of God's attributes, it's holiness. It's holiness. God's holiness is not a separate attribute of God. It is the summary attribute of God. We have to get that. And so God's holiness represents the sum and the essence of who God is. Holiness defines God's character. I think sometimes when we hear the word holiness, we also think of God's righteousness, God's moral purity, or His perfections. Well, God certainly is sinless. And that's used in Scripture of holiness in a secondary sense. The primary way that the word holiness is used in the Bible refers not to moral purity, but of God's otherness. Any takeaway that you have from this sermon, remember that word. God's holiness means God's otherness. His transcendence. Quote, this word signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from His creation. And so the best words that capture how separate God is from His creation are transcendence. He is set apart. He is sanctified. He is consecrated. And so think of the Old Testament feasts and festivals. They're the holy feasts. These are days like none other. We call today the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day, New Testament Sabbath day. Sunday is a day like none other. This is a day, a holy day, the fourth commandment says, and we should treat it as such. Think of the articles in the temple, things that the priests sanctified or consecrated unto the Lord. Things like the vestments of the priests, utensils, furniture, on and on. These things were not holy in and of themselves. No, they were set apart for a specific function. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, hagios, and that word hagios simply means saint. Paul calls us the hagios of God, saints of God, those who've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're now part of his church. And so a saint is not someone who has attained some certain level of goodness. No, a saint is someone who's been set apart or consecrated for a special use. So the basic idea of holiness is one of separation. In fact, the name Micah points us to God's holiness. The word Micah, the name Micah literally means, who is like the Lord? Is anyone like the Lord? Absolutely not. He's unsearchable in his glory. He's infinite in his majesty, for no one is like the Lord. And so again, let's not think of God's moral perfections. Think of God's nature. Think of his being, everything, the sum total of everything that sets God apart from his creation. Think of God's otherness. And I think we as evangelicals, we're so accustomed to thinking, yes, God is near. He has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. He is loving. He is merciful. He's kind. Yes. So true, so wonderfully, gloriously, biblically true, but this is what we don't get so often, that God is holy, that he is not like us, that he above all is exalted, he is high and much set apart from his creation. And so I try, in the worship team, we try to capture that in our worship service, that God is not only holy, 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 he has come near. We try to capture both, and I hope you sense that. We see the transcendence of God in passages like Isaiah chapter 6. I've turned there very often. Let me read it again, because I think passages like this are supposed to shape our understanding of God and how we approach God in worship. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But when the seraphim are praising God for being holy, they're not praising him for being sinless, because they too are sinless. They're praising God for his transcendent greatness, his unrivaled majesty, his infinite glory, for no one can be compared to the Lord. And when the Jews wanted to emphasize something, they did so with repetition. We get out our highlighters, we italicize, we put an exclamation point and so forth. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something in the Hebrew or the Aramaic language, they repeated it over and over and over again. They repeated it twice. Very, very important. Pay attention. Oftentimes Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, verily, verily, listen up." But when something is repeated three times, it's of supreme importance. It's very rare in Scripture. And so here God is not said to be holy. He's not even said to be holy, holy. He is said to be holy, holy, holy. Only one time in Scripture is an aspect of God, the nature of God, mentioned three times in a row. Above all, our God is holy. Never is God said to be love, 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 or just, 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 or powerful, powerful. No, our God, above all, is holy. Well, that leads us to the second point, worshiping the Holy One. How should our understanding of the holiness, the transcendence of God, shape our worship? Well, it is truly remarkable that the one who is so high above us invites us into his presence here today. And so Psalm 99 is such an invitation. It's a worship song to celebrate the holiness of God. Let's look at it together. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. What's the effect? What's the response of that? Let's keep reading. Let the peoples tremble. If we kept reading in Isaiah 6, go back to Isaiah 6, we'd see the response of being in the presence of God. The whole temple foundation shook in the presence of the living God. Isaiah felt like he was coming undone. He felt like he was going to die. When one encounters the holiness of God, there's often shaking, trembling. So let's keep going in Psalm 99, verse 1, the second part. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Well, what's the response of that? What's the human response? Keep reading. Let the earth do what? Quake. Quake. Well, who are the cherubim? Well, let's get it out of our mind once and for all that these cherubim are these cute little greeting card chubby angels on clouds playing harps. That's not who a cherubim is. What is a cherubim? Cherubim are guardians of God's holiness. They're guardians of God's holiness. They're warriors. When Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, it was the cherubim who what? They stood guard. Adam and Eve no longer had access to God's presence as they did before. And if we could see a cherubim right now, we would fall down in terror. We would be afraid. But verse 1 says that there's one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And it's in the light of that knowledge. As terrifying as these cherubim are, if we could see them, there's one who sits high exalted above those cherubim. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Tremble before, when's the last time you were in the presence of God and you trembled before him? Verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Again, what's the response? Verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Beholding who God is and his utter holiness should invoke the right response. Trembling, worship. Joy-filled, awe-filled worship in his presence. I read an article recently. It talked about ministering to youth. It said among the problems that youth have in coming to Christ, and I would add not only kids and teens, but adults too. They said that the greatest problem that youth have with Christianity is not hostility. It's apathy. You agree with that? They're not anti-God. They just sense no need of God. How sad. Why is that? Perhaps it's the church that has failed the youth. Perhaps these youth have come to church Sunday after Sunday and have not encountered the holiness of the living God. Church isn't my thing. My kids are bored when they come to church, so I don't make them. They don't connect with the singing. When one encounters the holiness of God, your life is going to change. If you've ever been on a 14,000 foot mountaintop where the sky is clear, the view is breathtaking, it's hard to breathe at that elevation if you've ever been up that high. And what you see changes you. If you've ever been on the rim of the Grand Canyon, I guarantee that at that moment you're not thinking of yourself. You're not thinking of your problems. You're not bored. You're lost in wonder, love, and praise at the one who created all that. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we worship together. That's why we study the Word of God together. Because we want to understand who God is. Not for the sake of our own intellect and puffing up our knowledge. No, for the sake of worship. For the sake of understanding who it is that we love and we've given our lives to. My favorite quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes from Susan when she asked Mr. Beaver about the one called Aslan. Remember that book from years ago? Beaver told Susan, quote, Aslan is a lion. He's the lion. He's the great lion. Susan said, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. If there's any one who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just foolish. End quote. Christian, beholding the living God should make our knees buckle. Susan felt an attraction, a longing, a love for Aslan, but she not only felt that, she felt awe. She felt that the living, transcendent king, Aslan, that just the name of that lion would invoke in her a mysterious, joy-filled wonder. Is it the same with us when we hear the name of Jesus? You remember the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it causes me to what? Tremble. 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 R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, has a chapter called The Trauma of Holiness. And in that book, he works his way through examples. Characters in the Bible who experience the holy trauma of the living God. Think of the scene in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 that I just read. Did that not invoke the holy fear and awe of God in you as I read that? It should have. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Job, Habakkuk, Joshua, Paul, Peter, all experience. If we search those passages, they all experience the trauma of being in God's presence. Think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. John catches a vision of the exalted, glorified, reigning, resurrected Christ. He says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though a dead man. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" And I know we love sermon applications. Some of us love very specific sermon applications. But you know what the greatest sermon application is today, or really any day? Behold your God. Christian, behold the living God for who he is. Ask him to show you his glory. Do what John did. Do what Isaiah did. Fall at the feet of the living God in wonder, love, and praise. Well, that leads us to the final point, drawing near to God. If it's true that the holiness of God captures God's transcendence, his otherness, then that's a problem. We've got a big problem. Because God is holy, and that makes what? That makes us not holy. It's good news. We can approach God. The great illustration of this in the Old Testament is the Jewish tabernacle. I don't know when you go through your Bible reading plan, if you just speed read those chapters, but they're worthy of our consideration. The Jewish tabernacle. In our text, there's different verses that allude to the tabernacle, but let me just jump on in. What is the tabernacle? Literally, the tabernacle was a portable tent. God said to Israel, "You move here, now you move there." There's a certain clan of the Levites that packed up the tent, that moved it and set it up again. Where God said to move, they moved, and they set up the tent. In the very center of this tent, this tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box about a yard long and a foot and a half deep. It was pure acacia wood covered with pure gold. And on top of that ark was the mercy seat. It was the lid. And two cherubims were on the mercy seat guarding the holiness of God. And this ark symbolized the presence of God. It symbolized the throne of God, his footstool. It was where heaven and earth met. It was a symbol of God's authority, his judgment. And so one could not just casually stroll into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could that be done on the Day of Atonement after much ritual preparation, sacrifice, and so forth. And to enter into the Holy of Holies on any other day, in any other way, would bring immediate judgment, death. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, is an example of those who strolled casually, flippantly into the presence of God. They were executed, fire, on the spot. Sinful man cannot enter the presence of he who is holy, holy, holy in any old manner that they want to. They must come into the presence of God in the manner that God prescribes through sacrifice. And so when we come to the Ark of the Covenant, we should think of God's judgment upon unbelief, but also his mercy. In God's mercy, he has made a way for us to fellowship, commune with him through the blood sacrifice. Israel worshiped, communed, had fellowship with God, and all the furnishings and sacrifices and priestly garments and rituals, all that was pointing towards answering this one conclusive question: how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Answer: the tabernacle. Atonement. The great chasm of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man could be bridged. The whole thing prefigured the work of Christ. In fact, just to pull out one of the details, the tabernacle had three curtains. The first curtain marked the separation between the courtyard of Israel, where all the tents were, and coming into the presence of God into the courtyard. First veil. Second veil or curtain marked the separation between the outer courtyard and what was called the holy place. Third curtain marked the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the purpose of these three curtains was to reinforce the idea that though God did dwell with his people, that there was a great separation from them. In fact, the word veil or curtain in the Old Testament means separation. And do you remember what happened? At the moment Jesus died, tombs were opened up, the Old Testament saints came out, darkness, earthquake, that whole scene. You know what else happened? The curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in two. A half-inch thick curtain was torn from top to bottom by the hand of God. Why? Because the way to fellowship with God had been opened up. There's no longer any veils. The veil, the way to God, had been realized. All that had been promised was fulfilled. The shadow has given way to the substance. The promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very tabernacle, the dwelling of God. And so to wrap up, what does this mean for us? Well, first, that Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His sacrificial death on the cross is what gives us access to God in eternal life and forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. Second, through Jesus we can commune with the living God. Psalm 99, look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord. He answered them. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and statutes that he gave them. Our Lord, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You see the dialogical nature of that passage? Right? They call on God, God answers. Every time they call on God, God answers. They come into the presence of God. They can approach God in worship. They can approach God in prayer. Why? Through blood sacrifice, through the dwelling of the living God. And how much more can we? Through the veil that Jesus has made a way. Jesus is the way into the presence of God. We can commune with the living God. Third, worship. This passage is about worship. This is a worship song. Let's finish out with verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And as Israel met with the living God on Mount Sinai, so in a very real way, we can meet with the living God here this day in worship. I want to finish with two passages, and these are powerful passages. You can mark them down, read them later, or you can turn them. Turn to them with me. They're from Hebrews chapter 10. Each are about worship, and we'll finish with these. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Listen to some of these themes that we've talked about already. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. This passage is about corporate congregational worship. What happens when the people of God gather for worship? Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Old covenant. Transition, new covenant. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When we gather for worship, there's much more happening than we think is happening. Verse 28, this is it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. And Father, I want to pray. I want to begin by praying for the one who may not even want to be here. I want to pray for the one who is unsure about who you are, who may be doubting, who may think you're irrelevant. The church is boring. Lord, I pray that even this day that they would begin a lifelong journey in considering the deep things of God, rigorous study of the scriptures, considering like never before that the Lord our God is holy. Father, we know that each one of us is not worthy to come into your presence, that we're all lawbreakers. We deserve your judgment. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. And I pray that if there's one here who has never called upon the name of the Lord, I pray that they would do that today and they be saved. And for us as Christians, Lord, we're thankful for the communion that we can have with you. Like Moses and Aaron and Samuel, that they called upon your name, that you answered them, and you will answer us. Lord, I pray that you would meet us all wherever we are this day. Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts today. Lord, may we daily draw near to you. As the writer of Hebrews said, give us a full assurance of faith. Help us to hold fast to the truth without ever wavering. Lord, help us to be stirred up, to stir one another up to love and good works. And Lord, may we be a people who do not neglect to meet together for worship. Father, continue to teach us about your holiness that we might rightly respond to who you are and what you've done for us. Make us more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.